The letter Paul wrote to the followers of Jesus in Rome stands as one of the most clear explanations of God's saving and sustaining grace. In Liberate, we discover the positive repercussions of this grace, which frees us from our sinful pasts and provides strength for today and tomorrow's moments of needed obedience.
It's an amazing juxtaposition of sadness with the world's struggles and yet the hope of the glory of the coming kingdom and his present kingdom at hand. Both of those emotions inside of one being. I don't know if you've had that wrestling this morning, but it is this beautiful, mysterious juxtaposition, meaning such different places, and yet we can bring both of those emotions in worship to our God is very, very powerful. Very powerful. I'm almost done now with the wedding marathon. It's you know that we have a lot of young people in the church, not that it's just young people that get married, but a lot of 20-somethings who have been getting married and 30-somethings that have been getting married. But I think wedding number 9 for the last like 4 months is coming up for me to officiate. And I have just a few pictures of the weddings that I've been going through, and it'll all culminate with one thing. I don't have, just in case I officiated your wedding or I didn't and your pictures aren't up here, I apologize. But I didn't have a picture from everybody's ceremony. Do we have any of those pictures? Okay. All right, here we go. Now, I was looking at my wife. I was about to make a comment, and then I heard somebody go, "She's hot." You were talking about your spouse, though, correct? Yes, that's Josh and Taylor. He was speaking of his wife. I was going to say, I didn't do good premarital if you're saying that about other people's spouses. That's Josh and Taylor and myself, of course, and then my wife, Jerusha, right there. So that was a wedding that just happened recently. We also have some other wedding pictures. This is a couple that's already gotten married and moved away. Look at the top right, by the way, the guy in the top right. Can you see his face? That's classic goodness right there. All right, so that was the Kellett's wedding right there. We have, this is the New Hampshirean wedding. I don't know, are Spencer and Nicole, are they back there somewhere? There they are in the back. Awesome. That was New Hampshire outdoors. Beautiful wedding there. What else do we have? Okay, this is the Myrtle Beach wedding. There we go. Just in case some of you weren't there, you can take a look at it right there. All right, so that's Luke and Charlene. What else do we have? Okay, that really happened? Now, that's not, those are just groomsmen, but they had to lead him, just in case you're curious, like, what's your stand? No, okay, it's just, this is just the groomsmen leading David down the street with a blindfold. And I was overwhelmed. I had to take a picture while he was walking. It's absolutely hilarious. So that was so that he didn't see his bride before they got married. All right, so eventually they stopped holding hands and held hands with his bride. And this was doing Nikki and Micah's wedding, which are the ones right there, second from the right. And I was like, man, there's so many newlyweds here. Let's take a picture. So, I mean, more and more. And then you see a little more of their personality in the next picture, I believe. Yeah, that's more like us. We were all serious for a moment, and then we started getting a little more fun. And then that might be, do we have any other wedding pictures? I think that might be all of them. Yes, that's good. Okay. Here's one of the things I realized really quickly into marriage. What you do doesn't just affect you anymore. Now, my beautiful bride gave me permission to quote her on that one because she said that to me really early on in our marriage. Whether that be spending money or I was a volleyball player, outdoor volleyball at this time more than indoor, and I remember times in our dating and then marriage when I'd say, yeah, I'll be home at 3, and then I'd show up at 5, and she's like, where were you? I was like, I was playing volleyball, and we were winning. And she's like, but what about being home? And I said, well, sorry. And eventually it swelled to, honey, do you know that what you do and what you do not do affects more than just you now? We're married. Now, it was a sweet, loving thing. God's used my wife probably more than anybody besides the Holy Spirit to bring about change in me and understanding in me. But that statement for you newlyweds, you'll learn it really soon. The choices you make or the choices you do not make affect more than just yourself. When you're single, a lot of your decisions just affect you, or maybe you just don't realize how many of your decisions are affecting other people. But that's one of the things I realized really, really early on is you and I don't just live to ourselves. We're not just living to ourselves alone. What we do affects people other than ourselves. And as Paul writes to the church in Rome, chapter 14, in fact, if you have your Bibles, go ahead and open to Romans chapter 14. That's his big idea today. what you do and what you do not do affects more than just you. It affects others. And just in case you've made it through life to this point and you got here to this day and you're thinking, I'm not really sure if that's true or not. Instead of it just being my opinion about a wedding or raising children, I remember when children came into our lives. When Annabelle was born in 2001, life then changed again, and nothing can prepare you for having children. It doesn't matter how many times your puppy wails in the night, you can always put that puppy outside. You do that with your child, it's going to go into foster care, okay? Nothing can prepare you for the joy and the burden of raising children. And so what you do really affects more than just you at that point, big time. So, you know, as we look into this passage, one of the questions we'll try to understand by the Holy Spirit's prompting and unpacking of our hearts is, how often do you actually consider your actions and how they affect other people? How often do you make decisions and you actually consider how it affects others more than it affects you? When you're making a decision on a daily basis, does your process go God, others, then me? Or is it me and God, will you bless it and help people cope? What's your process? And to be candid, it's probably a lot like that, isn't it? Sometimes even with God, we're saying, God, I'm not sure how this works in your kingdom, but could you make this work? We almost treat him like a genie. And then in the sake of freedom or dreams or goals or ambition, we try to invite people to just kind of put up with what we're wanting to do. Well, Paul really brings it really, really home for us when he says, what you do doesn't just affect you. So it's not just opinion, it's not just culture, it's biblical precedent. And I think, frankly, here, it's actually biblical prescription. It's not just a description, like, hey, sometimes this happens. Paul gets bold enough to say, hey, this is actually what happens, and this is what you should do and what you shouldn't do. And by the grace of God, he leads us into a relationship with him that really lives out freedoms that he's given us that actually builds people up rather than tears them down. I'll read. Usually I ask you to stand when we read the scriptures, but I know we've been up and down a good bit today, so I'm just going to go ahead and read chapter 14, verse 13. Here we go. Therefore, let us not pass judgment on one another any longer, but rather decide never to put a stumbling block or hindrance in the way of a brother or sister, somebody who is also a Christian. I know and am persuaded in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself, but it is unclean for anyone who thinks it's unclean. He's specifically talking about food, by the way. I know that's a little different in our culture, but he's talking about different things that people eat. Maybe meat that was offered to idols, and then it's sold in like the local restaurant. You could eat idol meat, okay? And so when someone was eating idol meat, that was a real problem for Christians who said, you're worshiping a false god. Paul cleared that up in Corinthians. He also clears it up here saying there are no false gods. So there really isn't unclean meat, but some people's consciences will really struggle with that. So he goes on to say, verse 15, for if your brother is grieved by what you eat, listen to the strong language, you are no longer walking in love. By what you eat, do not, look at this word, do not destroy the one whom Christ has died. By what you eat, there is a possibility that you will actually destroy. And you might go, oh, what's that in the original language? I bet it's not as severe as destroy. Yes, it actually is. What Paul's trying to get at here with us, he's saying the things that you do, or maybe you just have an indecision at this point, maybe some of your indecisions, which you're leaving open to option at some point, and you're not sure what you do, and then you're persuaded emotionally or just what's going on, you decide, I'm going to do this. Your decision, just because you had an indecision leading up to something, you didn't make your mind about something ahead of time, then you have an opportunity and you're led by your taste buds or your desires or your emotions or culture. You do something by doing that. Do you see that the scriptures say that you actually might destroy a brother or sister? I mean, the Greek word here is severe enough that it actually means to put to death. In a spiritual, in a metaphoric way, Paul's saying some of the decisions you make might actually hijack, wreck, destroy somebody's relationship with God. That's a really big deal. That's a really big deal. So verse 16, so do not let what you regard as good to be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God, though, it's not about food and eating and drinking. The kingdom of God, then, is actually about righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. The comparison that he's doing right here is this. He's saying, listen, something that's good like food becomes evil if it causes somebody else to stumble. If it causes somebody else to eventually even be destroyed, that good thing then was actually almost used as a weapon of destruction. So something that's good and permissible, if you use it without thinking of somebody else, actually becomes a weapon that hurts them. And so he's making clear that really, he writes earlier in Corinthians chapter 10, verse 23 and 24, you remember that Paul said everything's permissible, but not everything's helpful or beneficial? What Paul is saying to the church of Corinth, he's saying to Rome, he said, look, in Christ, we're free. We have liberty. There's liberty. There's freedom in Christ. But he's getting into our liberties and freedoms and says, when you exercise your liberties, when you exercise your freedoms, it's not okay just to think about, oh, this is what I want to do, and you just have to tolerate me. It's more severe than that. We're communal. We're part. The Bible actually says that we're one body somehow. Somehow in the beautiful mystery of being the church of Jesus Christ, his bride, we actually all belong to one another. So the reality is that what I do does affect you. What you do affects me. And I don't say that in a guilty way. I say it in a participatory way. Let's build one another up and realize how we can do that versus maybe ignorantly, not knowingly, tear each other down. And what he's basically saying is this: sometimes we argue about silly things and we go, hey, if I do this, how is it going to hurt this person? If I do that, how is it going to hurt this person? And what this passage right here is talking about the kingdom of God, he's saying the kingdom of God is not maintaining and trying to moderate, is that going to hurt you or is it not going to hurt you? When there is this entire other realm of Christianity that Jesus said, an abundant life. Remember, Jesus taught and he said, I didn't come here just to give you forgiveness of sins. I've came that you might have life and you might have life more abundantly. Paul compares it. He says, if Christianity has become about food and what you eat and what you don't eat and what you wear and what you don't wear and what you watch and what you don't watch, and you're living down here, all we've done is said, Jesus, thank you for forgiving my sins. Now I can just kind of go about living this kind of life. When he said, no, I've come that you might have life to the full, overflowing. And what does that kingdom look like? I mean, he just gives us three beautiful descriptions, doesn't he? He describes it and he says, the kingdom of God is not a matter of these trivial things that really don't matter. I mean, if we're talking about food, do you realize Paul actually leans into this church of Rome and he says, do you realize that some of you are choosing to eat a steak and valuing what you're going to eat for a meal over your brother and his vitality, his health, his fellowship with the church? You're choosing your stomach over his fellowship with the church. Do you see how almost embarrassing that would be? But I really want that steak. I love food. I understand in part. Listen, I'll probably say this 19 times today. I don't know what number this is. I'll call it 4. What you do doesn't just affect you. And friend, I don't mean that in a guilty way. What I mean by it is this: what you do doesn't just affect you. When you live in a kingdom way, it builds people up. When you live in a self-centered way, it tears people down to the point where prescriptively it might even destroy them. The kingdom, what's it look like? The kingdom is filled with righteousness, peace, and joy. Those are some of the emotions I was experiencing, peace and joy in the midst of thinking about people being tortured across the world today. Strange combination of emotions all in one moment. Why? Because Jesus Christ is coming and will restore everything. We sang this morning, he makes all things new. That's in the book of Revelation. That's the last chapter that tells us where everything's going. And all creation looks to that. And the angels look to the heavens and the glory and Jesus enthroned, and they say, he somehow in his glory made all things new. One of my kind of mentors in life right now, Scotty Smith, he's just known for saying, God's not going to make a bunch of new things. He's going to take all the old things and make them new. That's awesome. My friend, if he was going to make a bunch of new things, you and I would have been discarded because we were broken. He didn't leave us that way. He goes on to say in verse 18, whoever thus serves Christ, this is so important, whoever serves Christ is acceptable to God. So Christ, I'm going to serve you. I'm going to do life with you. I'm going to follow you. I want to trust you. And in this, Romans 12 tells us that when we offer ourselves as a living sacrifice to God, God's response comes in the next verse. It says we're holy and acceptable and blameless in his sight. So when we follow Christ and we look to him for salvation, we are approved accepted by God. And look what happens when you serve Christ, when his agent now at work in us, Jesus said, I have one that I'll send to you that's like me. His name's Paraclete, which in the Greek means helper. I'm sending a helper, and he's just like me. You love me, guys. Jesus is saying to his disciples, I know that it's hard for you that I'm leaving. I'm going to be with the Father. But if I go to be with the Father, this is John chapter 13-ish. When I go to be with the Father, just know I'm going to get everything ready so that the kingdom will come and my Father's will be done and you will have a place in the kingdom. And they're like, Jesus, you're our best friend. You're the best thing that's ever happened in our lives. Don't go. And he said, just wait till you meet the Spirit. He's just like me. And when he comes upon the church will do greater things than I, because God makes himself so available that he dwells in his people. We're his temple, we're his house. You genuinely, truly become the house of the living God. That's the reality for you and me right now. That's why it's a real troubling thing when Christians walk around being self-loathing. I'm this, I'm that, to look at the deepest part of you as the place where the Holy Spirit of God dwells. Not that we are God, but he has made us the container, the household of the living God. That's amazing. That's so much more important than the way you look, the way you feel, the job you have. You have been chosen by God for him to place himself in. When you go to work tomorrow, do you know that the living God is walking into work through you? When you go home, when you say, hi, honey, I love you, when you go to parent your children, when you go to pray with them and read them, God's walking through you. Dallas Willard says, it's Jesus with skin on. It's Jesus with your skin on. He says, if Jesus were you, what would he do? My mentor, Charlie, just said, Chris, it's truth through personality. It's Christ in you. And he redeems. He doesn't just use your personality. He reforms it and refines it to be more and more the way it was always intended to be. So whoever serves Christ is acceptable to God, and listen, and is approved by men. This is awesome. When we're in relationship with Christ, one of the evidences is that you know you're standing with God, and men find no reason to find fault in you. When Paul wrote to Timothy in chapter 3 of his first letter, he said, and he's talking about qualifications for elders, or guys like me who are in full-time ministry, but also overseeing the church, and he says you should be above reproach, which means this. If an accusation is brought against Chris Armfield, that's who I am, the idea of a qualification of my life is that when an accusation comes up and they throw the accusation, it doesn't stick, it just slides right off. Just slides right off. That's the picture here. When you're walking with Christ, God goes, oh, my child, I love you. You look just like my son. And the world goes, hey, did you hear about that person? And that gets slung up and it slides right off. Unfortunately, in our culture, we've heard a lot of things slung up. And later on the news, we see that influential Christian leader getting up there and saying, yeah, I had that affair. And yes, I was cheating on this. And yes, I was doing that. And I did cheat on this. And I was doing this for self. And so it's sad, but at least we see some sort of repentance. But this idea here is that when God is leading your life by Christ and his Holy Spirit is leading your life, men approve and cannot find fault in your life. Verse 19. So then, because all this is true, let us pursue what makes peace and mutual upbuilding. How do you live life? Do you live life in such a way? And I'm sure you're somewhat considerate. You're somewhat considerate and you're living life and you're thinking, okay, I'm gonna do this. And you probably think, how will it affect other people? And we kind of have that conversation. How is this gonna affect my spouse, my family, my friends, my neighbors, my team, my class, my world, my dorm, my roommates? What we think through those kind of things, right? And sometimes we go, well, I know not, maybe not everybody approves of this and I'm not really sure how this affects other people, but I'm still gonna do this. What we just did is we left open the option of it not being for upbuilding, it's potentially breaking down. Paul makes all these things clear of what I've already taught so far, and he says, so then, church, if you understand the things that have been said so far, that we're people who are acceptable to God, we're approved by men, we're led by Christ, he says, then let's pursue something together. Let's pursue what actually builds somebody up so that when we're going to someone's home, when we're coming to church, when we're going to these places, we're considerate not of how can I get what I want and how can I exercise the freedom that I have for my benefit versus how can I exercise or forego my freedoms to build others up. As a parent, when I had kids, I had to exercise my freedom to sleep, to eat, to not have all sorts of waste on my hands. Whatever it might be, you have to forego the freedoms that I have as an individual to do my own thing. When you were purchased, Paul writes to Corinthians and says, your life was purchased and the price was Christ, so your life is no longer yours. But he's restored and given life back to you that you freely get to live out with God. So if the example is not me enough, and I'm a living example, but my living example is the living Son of God, who, when Paul wrote to Philippi, chapter 2, do you remember what he said? Even though Christ was God, even though Jesus was God in flesh, he did not see equality with God something to be held on to, but submitted himself to the Father's will, submission even to the point of death, and took on the form of a servant. Do you know what it looks like to live out freedom? Christ had all the freedom and the right in the world to live out any way that he wanted, and it would have perfectly honored the Father's will. Instead, he submitted every... In the book of John, I'll encourage you, if you're confused about what I'm saying in this sentence, in these sentences, read the Gospel of John today. Jesus is asked over and over, how did you know to say that? How did you know to do that? Where did you get your authority? He said, I only do what my Father tells me to do. I actually do nothing on my own initiative. I used to think when I was younger, Jesus was just kind of, he kind of got away because he was the Son of God. He could kind of do whatever he wanted. I really thought that, and it was totally cool with me. I was like, man, it must be cool to be you. Because at the end, your dad just said, all right, you're cool, you're good, I accept you. Jesus submitted himself fully to the Father's will. And do you realize in the book of Hebrews, it says that he made himself lower than the angels and lower than mankind because he served us even to the point of death. And there are only a few people at the crucifixion. You know that? All those followers and all the people whose lives he was changing, he forsook and he forwent all of his freedoms to be the Son of God, even on the cross. If you're really the God, then come down, call angels, and submit himself to physically die. That's what exercising freedom looks like. Jesus shows us the way of love and our liberties. That's what liberty and freedom looks like. It's to love to that extent. Verse 20. So do not for the sake of food destroy the work of God. Okay, two things. Destroy a brother, and by your silly, and my silly, I'm not being condemning, I hope you never hear me that way, by our silly preferences at times, not only might we destroy a brother, but we destroy what God's doing in them. Just in case you weren't motivated enough to realize some of your preferences that you leverage on people and the judgments that you not only have, but then you put on someone might destroy them, there's work that's going underneath, behind, and through of God that we potentially are destroying. Now, doesn't that statement have more poignancy? What you do and do not do doesn't just affect you. You might destroy the work of God. Everything indeed is clean, but it is wrong for anyone to make another stumble by what he eats or she eats. It is good not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything that causes your brother to stumble. Earlier you saw on the screen, Paul said, everything is permissible. Everything is lawful. Everything is allowed. Because Christ satisfied the Father's will and he rose to life and he has ascended to heaven, he's on his throne in glory, I no longer have to adhere to law abiding in order to be saved. Salvation comes through Christ and him alone, Acts 2. No other name will salvation be found. Awesome God. And he goes, and you're free. And I go, I'm free. And Paul says, I'm free. Yet I owe love to you. I don't have a debt to anyone. But in the beginning of this passage, it said, but we owe one another love. The debt of love will never be fully paid by us one to another. Not that we have to love in order to be saved, but we're saved so we get to love. I said weeks ago, love isn't an option, it's an obligation. And obligations sound negative, but obligation is just, this is what the life looks like. And in fact, to be engaged with the God of grace is to dispense that kind of grace. It's evidence of grace in your life. Not an earning, but it's the natural overflow of that grace. Verse 22, the faith that you have, keep between yourself and God. What? If you know, well, hey, I know I'm free with this thing and I can do this thing. then before your God, say, God, I know I can do this. I know this is not changing you and me, but because I'm going to love these people, I'm going to forego this right, this liberty, this freedom that you've given to me. Blessed is the one who has no reason to pass judgment on himself for what he approves. Blessed are you if you make a decision that I'm not ever going to make a decision as much as I can think of it, as much as I can control it. I'm going to decide in advance, I'm not going to do something that's going to cause my brother or sister to stumble. I'm not going to put a speed bump, a stone, something they'll trip on in front of them. Now listen, you're not more spiritual because you do it. You're not more spiritual if you forego. Just in case you're going to try to somehow become monastic and super pious and spiritual and list all the things you don't do, God's not impressed. God's always, even when it was focused on the outward, if the inward heart motive wasn't pure, God was not pleased with the worship offering. If you have made your list of do's and don't do's and you think suddenly that commends you to God, I have good news for you. It doesn't. All you've done is made your life more boring, less exciting, less enjoyable. Let me say that. And you think suddenly God's going, you're the best abstainer I've ever seen. My friend, Christ lived. The church lived. I want to say by the grace of God, he has brought me into, when my early Christianity was about do's and not do's, and I consistently heard and read from the scriptures and consistently heard the Spirit saying, come enjoy me, come find me and be full. And suddenly it was almost like if you use the illustration of being locked in a cell is what it was like before Christ, and then the cell is open. I think a lot of us kind of still walk around in the cell even though the door is gone and off. We walk around the cell and we go, oh, cool, I used to do that, but I'm not doing it. Wow, this really is great freedom. You were never intended to stay managing the sin. You are meant to be busted out and not just walk around the prison cell, but to go into the glory unknown and unseen, the unprecedented life, the abundant life with God, where you laugh at the old ways. And you know because you had your full of them that illicit sexual relationships and pursuit of greed and money and power and position leaves you empty. So it's easy to forgo the former pleasures to think about your brother or your sister in that way. Verse 23, whoever has doubts is condemned if he eats because the eating is not from faith. For whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. Why? Well, if you don't put faith in Jesus Christ as your Savior, salvation, then you have no hope and you're not saved. And if you practice something by lacking in faith, and you say, I'm going to do this, and you never considered your relationship with God, you're leaning on your own understanding, your own will, and what you could do, versus saying, God, I'm going to put faith in what you're doing and what you're leading me to. And so those things would lead to sin. If you have your camera phones, there's going to be a bunch of things on the screen. And yes, I'm actually closing. This is the shortest sermon I've ever done at City Lights. Don't say woo-woo. Just so you know, people come up afterwards and say, preach longer. But you woo-woos, I'm excited too. Here we go. The way of love that he describes twice in here, the way of love seeks not what we can get away with, but what we can give up for the sake of others. That doesn't mean you go do this. You'll know that the Spirit is leading you. You'll know the Spirit's leading you. You know you're in this faith relationship with God when you're not going in and saying, what can I get away with? When you say, what can I give away for the building up of other people? God, how can you use me to build other people up? I'm willing to forego anything. And so here's a question you could ask yourself when you walk in a room when you wake up. Is my practice of blank, whatever it is my practice of blank worth the potential pain of others? Is it worth the potential that this could destroy someone? Listen, I had a lot more to say this morning. One of the things that I would be amiss if I didn't mention, I've noticed specifically in the upstate that people flaunt their freedom. I've noticed this a lot. It's super appalling to me. And I'll confess, because it's my fraternity, I've noticed pastors do it. In fact, I had a pastor the other day say that he had respect for me because I don't swear. He said, and he meant it nice, he said, guys that look like you and dress like you think it's cool to swear when they're in ministry, to use vulgarity. He went on to say, because I know they do, I know there's some pastors in our city that go to bars and they toast and they say, we are effing free, let's toast to it. And this, the Bible's so clear to me in that way, and I didn't grow up in fundamentalism or legalism, it's just life, and that steals life. It's foolishness. That's flaunting freedom, and there's no place for it. I don't get it. What I do get is somehow these brothers, and I consider them brothers, are stuck doing these little things still, and they haven't started to live the abundant life that goes, I can forego anything in this life because I'm already living in the next. And I've tasted and I've seen how good God is. Why would I trade a freedom to do these silly things? The arguments are so weak. Kent Hughes says it like this, the strong and mature Christian voluntarily limits his or her freedom out of love for his weaker brother or sister. I said it like this in my own studies. That's where my lines come from, just my own study and God pressing on my heart. To say that God, quote, permits, all things are permissible, while your brother is perishing is a contradiction. If you go along and say, well, I can do this, and someone's hurting because of it, and go, well, God permits, God does not permit you to not love your brother. Over what? Is eating that, drinking that, seeing that worth it? Say God permits while your brother is perishing is a contradiction. You are saying my freedoms are more important to me than others' well-being and peace. Kent Hughes, two lines. If we flaunt our freedom, we are far less emancipated than we imagine. I can't say, woo-hoo-hoo-hoo, you're right, enough. Let's look at other people. If you see someone flaunting their freedom, they're way less emancipated free than they actually are. A real free person doesn't have to do anything because they're free. They don't have to prove it. Our upstate culture, for some reason, thinks it's cool to go, I'm going to prove to you how free I am. I've had people come up to me. You know, if you want to, you can curse around me, man. I get it. It's cool. I appreciate that. And I don't mean, but you know what? I'll just be candid. I lived in the world and I swore and cursed and did such foolish things, and I got saved from it. If I wouldn't do it around your children, I don't want to do it around you. If we flaunt our freedom, we're far less emancipated than we imagine. This last line from Ken Hughes. The man who feels he must demonstrate his emancipation on every possible occasion is a slave, not free, in spite of his apparent freedom. For the need to prove his liberty has become tiring. Simple and plain, just in case those lines are too long for you, freedoms are never meant to be flaunted. If you find yourself flaunting your freedom, check the heart, check with the Spirit. He wouldn't lead you to do it. If Christ didn't, people demanded it of Christ. If you would just do that, and I think underneath it was, then you might believe. He didn't even flaunt his freedom to be the living God and use his own thinking and desire in those moments, but check them unto God for you and for me. It's awesome. Expressing freedom without a filter of love is inconsistent with a liberated life. This whole conversation is called Liberate, Saving and Sustaining Grace. So then, evidence of a liberated life leads to forfeiting freedoms, which may break down a brother rather than building him up. That's it. Two questions, one statement that we'll celebrate together. What things are you unwilling to forego for the sake of love? And just don't, you know, when I ask these questions, I don't expect you to have a conclusion in here. I hope this afternoon you think about these things. You write them down, you take pictures, not just for Instagram, like this is the church I go to, that was a cool line, I'll never think about it again. But you think about it, you pray about it, you say, Spirit, would you just, whatever I need in here, Psalm 139, you search me and know me. And then when you get to your small groups tonight, your city groups, you're not just talking about life, but you're getting down to these deeper things that are uncomfortable in some ways. And you're thinking about, this is preventing me from actually living out freedom so that others might find freedom in my neighborhood, my city, my workplace, my family. Are there things you're unwilling to forego? Listen, if you think about it and you find some, that's awesome. That's evidence that God was just working and changing you. That's a fruit. That's good. But can you think of anything you're not willing to forego? Last question. What prevents you from asking the Spirit to create an eagerness in you to demonstrate sacrificial love over potentially scandalous liberty? You know, the two words when Paul starts this section, when he says, don't pass judgment, stumbling block and hindrance, stumbling block is exactly the same word that he said to Peter when Peter said, you're not going to be put to death. And Jesus turns around and says, get behind me, Satan. And then restores Peter eventually. He deals with the enemy and then talks to Peter. It's the same thing. Peter, you're a stumbling block to my Father's work. When we pass judgment, when we do these things or not do these things, it's that way. A hindrance is where we get the word, is the Greek word scandalon, scandal. You literally make a scandal of somebody else. You start a scandal. I think my wife here, Jerusha and I, one vacation down to Florida. My wife and kids drove down to Florida. I flew down 3 days later because I had work to do. When I arrived in Florida, somebody said, you know, people are talking about your marriage. And I went, why? And they're like, is everything okay? Because you didn't drive with your family. Do you guys have marital issues? Do you see what they did? I think that you should drive in the car with your family, and you didn't. So people are saying you have marriage problems. To think judgment is one thing. To pass it and actually create a scandal about my marriage because I didn't drive in the same car because I was at work over Christmas and came and joined my family. I'm not trying to justify. I would have loved to drive down with my family, by the way. And I do. That was one time. That's what he means by a scandal. Watch out if you're scenarioizing. How come that person's not at church today? I haven't seen him in 3 days. You know, last time they weren't there in three. I knew a person who was gone for 3 days and they wouldn't have had extramarital affair. They probably are too. We laugh. Paul wrote about it then. He's writing about it now because it's true. Last line. Here we go then, Tanner. True Christian liberty is always balanced by agape love. Agape love is what Jesus demonstrated. Sacrificing your desires for the desires and the benefit of other people. That's it. If you're truly free, if you're the most free Christian in our city, it doesn't mean that you abstain and forego all your freedoms, but you look and say, how? When you walk in a room, you don't go, what can I get away with? If I sit over here, then I can do this thing and it won't bother anybody as long as they don't come over. If they come over, I'm hiding what I'm doing or I'm trying to hide this conversation on the computer or do this or do that. Or that's not freedom. You look like the most guilty person in the room. Christian liberty walks in and goes, look at all these people. How can my actions build them up? Thank you, Jesus, that your actions rescued us from having to do anything to get to you, but fall down and be broken. To you be the praise in your church. We do not, myself included, myself as the foremost, I do not know how to live out my freedoms that you've given me. Thank you for your Holy Spirit. That I know is going to lead me in this next step, my left foot, then right foot, then left foot, then right foot off this stage, and every footstep from this point until eternity with you. You are good, and always be glorified.